Amen. Lord, you alone are great. You alone are worthy to be worshipped, to be praised, to be honored, to be glorified. Lord, compared to you, nothing is great or even close. So we lift up and magnify your most holy name. We ask as we go to your word, Lord, that you would be our teacher. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. It's great to have you here. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse number 12 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. We come to the second letter of Peter, as we know, written by Peter the Apostle. Peter, who wasn't always the most godly guy. He was the guy Mr. Ready, you know, fire aim half the time. The guy who didn't have anything to say necessarily would say it anyway. The guy who was constantly blowing it. The guy that denied our Savior. But what a great guy to be writing a letter to a group of people who, in the midst of persecution and now in the midst of false teaching coming out within, you know, that early church, what a great guy to be writing to them about, you know, the pitfalls of stumbling, the pitfalls of falling away from the Lord. If anybody knew what it was like to have denied the Lord and to have known separation, it was Peter. And if anybody could exhort and encourage a group of people who are about to make that same mistake, it was Peter. And as we talked about in 1 Peter, he's writing to the church who's being persecuted. Again, the time of Nero was rising up. 2 Peter now, not only is there persecution from the outside, but false teaching from the inside. And so he's not only, you know, exhorting them and encouraging them to stand fast in the face of persecution, but also to hold true to the word of God in the face of false teaching. These are the same two tools that the enemy uses today. Persecution from the outside and false teaching from the inside. Here in our country, we deal a lot more, I believe, with false teaching than we do persecution. We really don't grasp what persecution is about. But at the same time, 2 Peter is a great letter for all of us as we just take a look at, you know, the warnings and the exhortations written 2,000 years ago that apply to us so very well. So the focus as we move through this letter again is going to be more and more now on the rising false prophets within the church. Again, people pretending to be godly, but teaching a false truth. Today, the line of Christianity has gotten so muddy that it's hard to tell where it begins from the world's perspective. The world thinks that anybody who maybe was born in America is a Christian. You know, the polls come out and 83% of Americans say that they're Christians. Boy, if that were true, this would be a different country. And the truth is, it's not saying that you believe that there is a God. It's not even belief that Jesus Christ is God, or belief that he died on the cross, or even belief that he rose from the dead. He must be more than just your Savior, but your Lord, your God, your King, and you must be filled with the Spirit of the living God. That's a Christian. And so we see here this exhortation is that there are those who look like Christians on the outside who are going to be creeping in, and we're going to see it more and more in the coming weeks as we get through the text. The false teachers then and today often focus more on experience or some type of private interpretation that they want to use to promote themselves or some new way of thinking. Most of the cults today, there was some guy, and I think it was always a guy, some guy who went out and God showed up. An angel showed up. He got some special golden plates and some glasses to read them, or, you know, somebody came and gave him some special divine word that only he has. And what's amazing is thousands and sometimes millions of people fall for it, and they follow it. But why do they follow it? Because they don't know the word of God well enough to recognize the lie. You know, my calling, the burden I have, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that you would know the truth, that you can recognize the lie. And so the word we're going to look at this morning is really talking about the more sure word of prophecy. Guys, that we can trust in the word of God. We don't need anything else but what's in our lap and the power of the Holy Spirit to understand it. We don't need any more new revelations. We don't need any new interpretations. You know what we need? We just need to fall in love with the word of God we've had all along. We need to get back to studying this book, not looking for other books to help us understand it. The world today and the cults will take very clearly the focus off of God and put it on man. You will see when wolves come in, it's always promoting men. It's always promoting the man himself. It's always promoting ungodly behavior as being godly. You know, cults don't come along and say, you know what, trust in the grace of God. Instead, it's legalistic usually, and it's driven by a personality. But guys, there's only room for one celebrity in Christianity, and his name is Jesus Christ. Empty man-made centered words that feed man's fleshly desires is what Satan uses to try to draw us away from the truth of God's word. God has given us his word that we would not be fooled by an emotional experience or the flattering words of a false prophet. Again, the world then and Satan then and today is attempting to question and bring doubt to the truth of God's word. My prayer is when you leave here this morning, you will have an even greater belief and a greater understanding of how powerful the truth of God's word really is. Because I'll tell you what, this is one of my favorite, well, I can't say that. It's like, which one's your favorite kid? I love them all, right? But you know what? I really love this morning's text. I absolutely love it. And I'll tell you, I pray that when you leave here, you love it too. Our walk with God must be more than an emotional response to the words of men, but a broken, repentant heart of total surrender in response to the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen in the past few weeks, true faith and sincere repentance goes beyond walking an aisle or praying a prayer. Guys, do we want to see people saved? Absolutely. But we want to see real salvation. Not salvation that thinks that walking an aisle and praying a prayer is enough. Guys, if it's sincere, the Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved to the glory of the Father. And God knows the moment you do it, he's the one who drew you. So he knows that you're saved at that very moment. But the proof of our salvation goes beyond profession and is seen in a progressing walk with the Lord. Guys, we need to be growing in our walk, drawing closer to the Lord, becoming more like him every single day. We're either drawing near or we're falling away. There's no in between. And that's the exhortation we continue to see in the text that we will look at this morning. The key to a fruitful walk, a deepening faith through the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, a life that is growing and progressing in true relationship with him. So if you're a note taker this morning, we're coming to a point now where we're going to look at the more sure word of prophecy, the truth of God's word. And we're going to see three things in three different sections about the truth of God's word. One, it's a truth that we need to be reminded of constantly. Amen? We're going to see that Peter says, I'm going to remind you, and then I'm going to remind you, and then I'm going to keep reminding you. And even after I'm dead, I'm going to be reminding you by this letter I just sent you. We need to be reminded again and again and again. Amen? The Bible is not a novel. It is the living, breathing Word of God. We are not reading Moby Dick. Amen? We're reading the Bible. It transforms our lives. I believe we could read the same chapter in Scripture every day for a year and be ministered to it differently every single day. Why? Because it's the Word of God. And so we need to be reminded, again, that the truth that we need to be reminded of constantly, the truth of God's Word, something to be reminded of constantly. Number two, truth that was witnessed by men and testified by God, testified to by God. So the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, the truth of the fulfillment of prophecy was witnessed by men and testified to by God the Father. And then thirdly, a truth that is proven by the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, a more sure word of prophecy. And we're going to see that that final point, believe it or not, according to this text this morning, says that more sure than the eyewitness of men, more sure than us constantly being reminded, more sure than all of that, even the witness of Peter himself, more sure is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Guys, when we just go through, and there's 300 and over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And we're not going to go through them all this morning so you can breathe a little easier. But we are going to look at quite a few. And my prayer is that you'll be as excited as I am when you walk out of here. All right. So the more sure word of prophecy, the truth that we need to be reminded of constantly. Let's pick up in verse 12 as Peter is writing to them. He says, "For this reason, I will not neglect to remind you always of these things, though you know are established in the present truth." He says, I'm going to remind you when? Always. I'm going to always remind you. The word always means incessantly, without stopping, without fail. I'm going to keep on reminding you. Now, this is, you know, and I don't mean to have it come out this way, but some of you come up to me and say, Pastor Dave, you are so repetitive. Okay, read that verse again. What does it say? I will remind you always. And I will remind you always and always and always and always, because we need to hear it again and again and again. Amen? And the simple truths of God's word need to be repeated. We need to hear it over and over again. But I want you to see at the beginning, he says, for this reason, I will not neglect to remind you. What reason? Well, the previous text that we looked at in verses 1 through 11 over several weeks. What specifically the previous two verses. He says, I'm not going to neglect it. Why? Because you are called to make your election sure, that you will never stumble, that you'll have an entrance and that will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of God. Look, so you don't stumble and so that you will spend eternity in heaven, I'm never going to stop reminding you of the truth of the gospel. I'm never going to stop reminding you of what it means to live a practical Christian life. And that's what he's been talking about so far. Guys, I tell you what, I've been a pastor for almost 20 years and a Christian for 40 years. And what's amazing about that to me is I still love to hear the gospel. I still love to hear the simple truths of God's word. I can hear kids singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and it will bring me to tears. Guys, may we never lose that, amen? The simple truth of God's word we need to hear again and again and again. And his exhortation here is, they need to be reminded. He will not neglect to remind them. These things are foundational for both a faithful walk and a heavenly inheritance, and he's not going to neglect to remind them. The word neglect means to be careless. Peter would not be careless concerning the truth of basic Christian living. He's going to remind them always. And I love that word. The word means to remember, and also it means to admonish. I'm going to admonish you with the truth. I'm going to exhort you with the truth. I'm going to encourage you with the truth. Always. I'm never going to stop. And praise God for the heart of Peter. And again, that word means perpetually, at any and every time. And then he says, at the second half, he says, even though you know and are established in the present truth. So even though you already know it, he's still going to keep reminding you. So even though you already know, guys, we still need to be reminded. Some years ago, I had a couple come to me that told me they were going to stop coming on Sunday mornings and only come on Wednesday night because they'd already read the New Testament and they hadn't read all the Old Testament, so they're just going to come on Wednesday. And I was just baffled. What? You know, we're not reading a novel. It's the Word of God. Amen? And it just amazes me that there's this mentality like, I've read it, I got it. Now, guess what? I've read through the Bible many, many times, and I still feel like I'm about an inch deep in the ocean. The Word of God is so thick, amen? There's so much more we can learn. We need to be reminded again and again and again. Constantly reminded of the truth of God's Word. You know and are established in the present truth, even though you know it. God is not shy about reminding us. He knows how quickly and easily we can allow, in their case, outward persecution and inward false teaching to get their eyes off the truth. He knows if I stop reminding you, persecution may take hold. If I stop reminding you, then the false teachers may get you to believe the lie. Why do our high school students, many of them, go off to college and stumble in their faith? Why do many of us move to a new town and we get out of fellowship, or we get too busy to go to church, and before we know it, our walk with God is falling apart? Why? Because we need to be reminded again and again the truth of God's word. We need to hear it. We need to read it. We need to spend time in it. Otherwise, again, that inward undermining can cause us to stumble, to get our eyes off of the Lord and get them on our circumstances, to forget about who we are in Christ and the depths of the greatness of who he is. We need to be reminded so we don't quickly forget. Guys, our God is so great, we could sit up here and talk about his greatness for the next 10,000 years and not scratch the surface. And we need to be reminded again of how, you know why? Because when we recognize the greatness of God, don't our problems pale in comparison? The reason that we are overwhelmed is because we have made our problems larger than they are and our God smaller than he is. The reason David wanted to fight an 11-foot, 750-pound giant is he didn't see a man against a boy. He saw a man against Almighty God. Guys, it's all about perspective. We need to constantly be reminded again and again and again. Praise God for repetition. We need it because we need to hear it. Again, Peter knew. He was the poster child for stumbling. Peter spent 3.5 years walking with the Lord. If anybody had a close-knit walk with him, as we'll see today, he was not only one of the 12, he was in the inner circle of 3. Peter, James, and John were those that the Lord spent the most time with, that he took, you know, away with him to pray, as we're going to see in this morning's text, that he took him onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet, who's the one who denied the Lord when a young girl said, "You're one of his"? Peter. Why? Because he too understands, now as he writes this, that we need to be reminded because all of us can stumble. Have you ever noticed how dry your walk gets when you stop spending time in the Word? Have you ever noticed how much easier it is for you to blow a head gasket? How much easier it is for you to, you know, just blow your testimony and to get, you know, caught up in the things of this world? You know what? I'll tell you, Pastor Dave, and if you're into it, that God bless you. I just not into politics. I'll tell you why. Because it just gets my focus off of Jesus. I just don't have time to watch all those shows. Just give me a headache. I'm just going to pray and vote. That's what I'm going to do. Because you know what, guys? For all that time we spend doing that, let's spend time on our knees. Let's seek the Lord. Let's be proactive pursuing him. We want to see this country change. It's not going to be by voting in a man. It's going to be by seeing spiritual revival come to this land. That's how it's going to change. And nothing short of that. We need to be reminded again and again and again, lest we stumble, lest we fall. So what are these things he's talking about? He says there again, "For this reason, I will not neglect to remind you always of these things." Well, let me tell you what they are briefly, because we looked at them the last 4 or 5 things that he's already pointed out to us. Number one, he told them, remember, persecuted church, being fed to lions, being set on fire, being beaten, having families disown them, and now false teachers creeping up from within. And he's writing this letter to that group of people. And then he says to them, he reminds them that you have divine power. You have the Spirit of the living God living inside of you, is what he tells them. Yes, the world around you is attacking you, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The same is true for us this morning. You have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside of you. And he says, I'm going to remind you of that every single day. I'm going to constantly remind you of that. Almighty God dwells in you. Number two. They have exceedingly great and precious promises. These are things we've seen in the first 11 verses. You have promises in the Lord, and he is faithful. Guys, promises are only as good as the one who makes the promise. And the one who's promised us eternal life will never go back on his word. Amen? And so he's reminding them, yes, persecution is coming, but you have great and precious promises in Jesus Christ. You have the promise of heaven. You're going. And he loves you. Number three, we have escaped the corruption of this world. He says, look, you're being attacked by the world, but you've escaped the corruption. And I've said this the last couple of weeks, but I'm going to remind you again, as it says in the text, that you know what? We escape the world. When you escape from something, you don't hang out there anymore. Amen? Guy who escapes from prison does not, you know, pitch a tent outside the wall. He gets as far away from there as he can. Guys, we've escaped from the corruption of this world. We should not try to be like the world because we're not of the world. We're foreigners here, as we're going to see later on in the text. And then we are to continue to grow in faith and our attitudes and actions and not wilt away in the face of great persecution. Remember what he said to us in verses 5 through 8. Let me read to you. He says, add to your faith virtue. So guys, we have faith in God. That's not the ending point. That's the starting point. So add to that faith, virtue. What is virtue? Moral excellence. We need to be people of moral excellence and godly courage, not earning our salvation, but fruit of salvation. But add to your virtue knowledge, a growing knowledge of him. Let me ask you something. Just don't answer, but think to yourself, do you know Jesus Christ better today than you knew him a month ago? If you don't, you should. And guys, it's up to us. To know him is to love him, amen? And we can know him better by spending time in his word. But add to virtue and knowledge, self-control. Godly discipline empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, I'm going to never neglect to remind you of these things. That you need to be people of faith, people of virtue, people of knowledge of the Lord, people of self-control, people of perseverance. Remember who he's writing to. This is the time when they're thinking about walking away from their faith. And he's exhorting them to persevere in the face of persecution. Finally, adding to perseverance, godliness. This is a reverence and respect and piety towards God. Boy, do we need godliness in America today. Do we need a respect for the Lord? He's a curse word more than he's worshiped. His name is taken in vain. When you see Christians anywhere being portrayed, they're more mocked than they are. You know, it's so sad. And guys, we cannot control how the world responds, but we can how we respond to his name. As Christians, we need to honor his name. We need to magnify his name. We need to add to our perseverance, godliness. Finally, then he says, brotherly kindness. This is the body of Christ. My prayer is when you walk in here, you know how much you are loved. And guys, that we would be loving on each other as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, loving on each other, and then finally love, the word there is agape. So he's saying to them, he who lacks those things that I just shared with you, he is short-sighted, he is blind, he's forgotten that he's been saved. If you're acting as apart from that, you've forgotten what you've been saved from. You've forgotten who has saved you. We need to be reminded again and again. May we never grow weary of being reminded of the basics of the Christian faith. Verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Boy, I love that verse. Man, I love that verse. Here's what he says. As long as I'm in this tent, the tent he's talking about is his body. As long as I am breathing in and out in this temporary, failing, falling apart tent, as long as I'm in it, I am not going to cease. And he says, to stir you up. So his reminder is to provoke an action. I not only want to remind you of it, but exhort you in it. I want you to take another fresh look at it again and shine it on your own life. And as long as I'm carrying this tent around, I'm going to continue to do it. Guys, I love that word tent because it says yet again, when you're in a tent, you don't plan on living there long. At least I hope not. It is Santa Cruz. But you know what? Here's the point. The point is this, that tents are temporary dwelling places. And because they are, it's not where our treasure is. It's not where our hope is. It's not what we invest in. We invest in that which is permanent, not that which is temporary. Guys, our investment needs to be in heavenly things. Our investment needs to be in that which will outlive this life. We live in a temporary tent that is fading. Guys, we're foreigners and pilgrims here. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. I can't wait to go home. I don't know about you. You stay in tents when you're away from home. And again, one of these days, we're truly going to go home. Peter would remain faithful to remind them as long as he was in this temporary body. And so too, you and I, as long as we're breathing, God's not through with us. And again, that word stir up means to awaken, to arouse from sleep, and to render active. Man, I like that. He says, I'm not going to stop waking you up. I'm not going to stop arousing you and pressuring you and rendering you active, getting you in gear. I want to get you in gear spiritually as long as I'm breathing. That's what Peter's saying to them as he writes from so far away. Now, receiving this letter, some of them might have thought, well, man, he doesn't know what persecution's like. Well, they're about to find out that he knows exactly what it's like. Peter's not writing from an ivory tower, separated from persecution of life. He's actually dealing with greater persecution than even those that he's writing to. And he's going to stir them up. Verse 14. And he says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Peter knows his death is coming soon. How does he know? Jesus had told him that he would die the death of a martyr. People love John 21, and I'm certainly one of them. In John 21, you see the restoration of Peter. If you remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. We've talked about this many times, but I'll remind you again that the word for when he denied the Lord the third time, it's a word that's only in the Bible that I found it twice. And the word is anthrokia. It means hot coal fire. So he was standing around a hot, cold fire that has a very pungent smell, and he's smelling this hot, cold fire, and that girl, young girl comes up and says, "You're one of them." He denies the Lord for the third time. He looks across, his eyes meet the Lord, and he runs away and weeps bitterly, feeling like his life is over. The only other time you see the word anthrokia in Scripture is in John 21. After Jesus is risen from the dead, he goes out, Peter and his guys are fishing, and he sees Jesus on the shore, and Jesus calls him in, and Peter comes and sits by the hot coal fire. And I don't know about you, but smells stick with me. I smelled a plant not too long ago that I realized was a plant we had in my backyard when I was like 8 years old. It's amazing how certain smells stick with you. There's not a doubt in my mind. Now he's smelling that same hot coal fire, and now this time the Lord says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." He asked him how many times? Three times. He denied him three times, and he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Don't you love the grace of our God? He restores Peter. But you know, sometimes what we forget to see is at the end of that text, here's what it says. "Moses, surely I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Okay, Peter, and following me means that when you are old, after you have served me for a while, you're going to be crucified. That's exactly what he's telling him. His arms will be stretched out. He will be girded up. He will be taken to a place he doesn't want to go. And then he says at the end, "And follow me." Peter, death is coming. If you follow me, follow me. And Peter followed. Peter's life was not his own. It belonged to the Lord. So Peter is writing from that perspective. Peter understands. He knows what is before him. Tradition tells us that Peter indeed was crucified, but not wanting to be identified, you know, as being anything close to his Savior, he refused to be crucified the same way Jesus was, and he insisted they crucify him upside down because he didn't even want to touch that glory in any way. That's the heart of Peter. So Peter understood that his departure was near, and now we kind of get a grasp of why he's got such urgency in his heart as he writes this letter. Imagine, these are the last words Peter is going to pen before he goes to be with the Father, before he goes to see his Lord again. And as he's writing, you can imagine the extra weight it would carry. You can imagine, you know, the heart and the urgency with which it's written. And that is his heart, to tell him, "I'm going to remind you again and again, and I'm giving you this letter that you can read it again and again, even after I'm gone. My life is almost over." These are the final words coming from this man of God. Peter knew he was going to die for his faith. Can you imagine what would happen to the Christian church today if that was the same calling? Okay, come and follow me, feed my lambs, and by the way, if you follow me, not too long from now, you're going to be martyred for your faith. Come and follow me. Oh, I don't think so. You know, there would be a lot of fallout. But guys and gals, the Lord would have us lay down our lives for him. Amen? Lord, it's yours completely. And he says in verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." I'm going to make sure that you have a way to remember this even after I'm gone. I'm going to remind you again and again and again as long as I live. And then after I'm gone, I'm leaving you this letter that you might again be reminded. He was being diligent so that even long after he died, people would still be affected by what he was doing. Peter was conscious of the legacy he was leaving behind. You know, here we are 2,000 years later and we're still reading it. But Peter's influence would outlive his life. And this is the mark of a life that is spent well. Do you ever think if God tarries and you go to be with the Lord before he returns, what kind of mark, what kind of impact will you have after you're gone? And Peter knew that I want to keep having an impact on eternity. I want to keep, you know, the things that I've done have an impact long after I'm gone. We need to invest in that which is eternal. Pour our lives into our children. Pour our lives into the ministry of the kingdom of God. Guys, we can pursue stuff that's going to pass away, and the minute we die, it'll be gone. But guys, we can live a life set apart unto him. We can invest in other people. We can share the truth and the love of God. We can pray and intercede on others' behalves. And you know what? Our impact can outlive the life that we are now living. Three thoughts that should change our lives that Peter said. My body is a temporary tent. My life could end at any time, and I need to leave a lasting legacy. If we thought about that every day, this is a temporary tent I'm living in. My life could end at any time, and I want to leave a lasting legacy. Not that my name will be remembered, but the kingdom of God will continue to be impacted. Amen? How do we do that? You know, can I tell you one way? Teaching the children's ministry. You know, I just went taught at Calvary San Jose a month ago, and I'm looking out at all these kids that were in my youth group, and they're all married and got kids now. And I'm thinking, when did that happen? You were 14. How did that happen? You know what happens? Time goes by, but the point is, let's invest in that which will outlive our life for the kingdom of God. Praise God for Mrs. Green. You've heard me say it before. My 4 and 5-year-old class at the First Baptist Church of Wilmington that no doubt has been in heaven for a long time. And you know what? Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz is fruit of her ministry because she led me to Jesus Christ. Guys, that's leaving a lasting legacy, amen, that will outlast the life that we're living today. So, the more sure word of prophecy. It's a truth that we need to be reminded of. The truth of God's word. We need to be reminded of it constantly. Number two, truth that was witnessed by men and testified to by God. Look at verse 16. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word fable there is mythos, where we get the word myth. We don't follow myths. Now, much of the people who would attack the church or mock the church or don't believe the Bible would just say, well, it's a book filled with a bunch of myths. You ever anybody say to you, do you really believe that some guy got swallowed by a big fish? Do you really believe that a guy put 2x2 of all the animals on a big boat? Do you really believe that a guy was thrown into a lion's den and he wasn't eaten? Do you really believe that 3 young Jewish boys were thrown into a fiery furnace? Do you really believe? Yes. Believe it all. I'm convinced if you don't have a problem with Genesis 1:1, you won't have a problem with the rest of it. In the beginning, God, amen? He created the heavens and the earth. After that, everything else, cakewalk, amen? So if you believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible is no problem for you. But the problem that we have today is people look at the Word of God like it's filled with myths. But here's the truth. The Word of God stands on its own. The Word of God, people have been attacking it for 2,000 years. People try to prove the Bible is filled with errors. I love when they come and tell me it's filled with contradictions. Name one. It's filled with contradictions. Name one. Have you read the Bible? Not that much. So you're an expert on something you've never read. Well, not kind of. And so it's a myth, but you've never read it. Well, yeah. Hey, read the book. Don't wait for the movie. Amen. We need to know the Word of God that we might be able to impart truth to others. It's not filled with myths. It's the truth. It's the only real truth. Amen. The living, breathing Word of God. He says we don't follow these cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power of God, you know what we told you? We told you what we had witnessed ourselves, what we had seen with our own eyes. In Peter's case, he had seen, of course, and walked with Jesus. He saw the resurrected Savior. He saw him being transformed, as we'll look at in just a moment. The Bible is not filled with myths. Everything else outside of the Word of God is a myth in comparison. You know what I love? When you historically and archaeologically, you know, go around the world, the Bible just keeps being proved right. Every time they turn over a shovel of dirt in Israel, the Bible's proved right again. They just use it as a roadmap. Oh, yeah, the Bible's right. Oh, that country had never existed. It was never, oh, we just found it. Oh, okay. Well, how about this one? And they keep trying to find something. You know what you call somebody who tries to disprove the Bible but does it with an open mind and open heart? A Christian. Because if they start spending time in God's Word trying to prove it's not true, the only thing they're going to find out is that it is. That's Josh McDowell. That's exactly what happened to him. Testimony, they endured torture, they gave their lives for, and it wasn't based on a myth. He said, look, the reason that all the apostles save John, who was boiled in oil and didn't die and then was put out on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, all of them were martyred. And they were all martyred because they refused to deny the resurrection. Because they refused. Now, if it was a myth that they were following, boy, how foolish would that be? But because it's the truth, it's not foolish at all. It's not a myth. It's the truth. They've seen the Savior face to face. You know, we can reliably reconstruct historical events from the testimony of eyewitnesses. And you know what? When people do it by the writers, they've been checking for centuries, and all they find is the Word of God is again true. It says they're eyewitnesses of His majesty. I was an eyewitness of His majesty. Now, I wonder which majestic moment he was thinking of. We're going to find out in just a minute. But, you know, he could have been thinking about when he healed the lame or healed the blind or healed the sick, when he healed his own mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law was sick and Jesus came and healed him. He could have been thinking about when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Could have been thinking about when he calmed the storm or when he called Peter to come on out and walk on the water. That was pretty majestic for a minute or a second. At least Peter got out of the boat though, amen. When he fed the 5,000, when he was crucified, when he rose from the dead, when he restored Peter to ministry, all of them majestic. But which event was he talking about? Look at verse 17 and 18. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven and when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, I love that he mentions what happened, but he does not give you the context of how it happened, if you know the story. He says, yeah, we went with them because Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, the Lord called them to go away with him to pray. They went up on the mountain. They're in Caesarea Philippi. If you go to Israel with us, you know where we believe the Mount of Transfiguration is. They climb up to the top of that mountain. They get up there, and Peter, James, and John do something they pretty commonly do, fell asleep. The guys are always napping when they're supposed to be praying, but you know what? I can't say much because I've done it. Have you ever done that? You fall asleep when you're supposed to be praying. So they fell asleep. They were tired. But guess what? When they woke up, oh, man. What had happened was Elijah and Moses showed up, and Jesus was turned inside out. He had ceased to veil his glory for that moment. And when they looked up, they saw him in his glory and had to be veiled to a certain extent, or I think they would have died. But they look and they see his glory and they recognize Elijah and Moses. And then Peter, who is never at a loss for things to say, even when he should say nothing, says, oh, it's good to be here. Okay, stop right there. That's good. Stop. You know what? Let us build 3 tabernacles. 1 for Moses, 1 for Elijah, and 1 for you, Jesus. He was putting Jesus on the same level of Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. He was saying, Lord, let's put you on the same level of the law and the prophets. The same is happening today. People are putting the law equal with Jesus or the prophets equal with Jesus. Guys, you know what happened? As Peter was talking, the Heavenly Father had to interrupt him. He's like, Peter, dude, I've had enough of you. So he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he says this, hear him. You know what he's saying? Shut up, Peter. You stop talking. You listen to him. You know, we need to do more of that when we pray, amen. Talk less, listen more sometimes. We're giving God the laundry list, telling him what he needs to do. Heavenly Father, you know, our Heavenly Father is showing us patience by not going, hear him. And what happens then, I love this picture, is Elijah and Moses disappear and they see Jesus only. You know why? Because Jesus only is the path to salvation, amen? He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, but he's not equal to them. He's greater than they are. But Peter's saying, I saw his glory. I'm an eyewitness to who he is. I saw him at the Mount of Transfiguration in his awesome glory and majesty. I beheld it with my own eyes. He's the one I speak of. I'm not talking about a fable made up by a man. I'm not talking about a story I heard third person. I saw it myself, and it's the truth. He is indeed Almighty God made manifest in the flesh. So he forgoes the quote, and I can't blame him too. I mean, he gives you the quote without talking about what happened. But this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice come from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So they were up on the holy mountain, and again, we see the glory revealed. He recognizes who they are, but he had blown it. He had missed out on the truth. That again, now it's interesting, when you look at the text, it actually says that Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about what he's about to do when he goes to Jerusalem. They're actually talking to him and encouraging him as he was about to go to the cross. And in the middle of all that, Peter's like, let's build three tabernacles. Let's just stay right here. The law and the prophets and Jesus not being crucified, and boy, we'd all be hurting. Amen? Praise God he didn't listen to Peter. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. It does tell us in the text that when they heard the Father speak, they fell on their faces. Peter went from, hey Jesus, I know marketing. Let me tell you what we ought to do here. Let me tell you how we can market you as the Messiah. Let's get three tabernacles going up here. We could run a little, you know, track down to the thing, and we could hand out tickets. It'd be great. You know, hear him. Shut up, Peter. And then, after he is, you know, the Lord comes, the Father speaks to him, he falls on his face, and when he looks up, he sees Jesus only. Boy, that's what we need to do. Look up and see Jesus only. Amen? Final point. The more sure word of testimony, the truth of God's word, truth we need to be reminded of constantly. Secondly, truth that was witnessed by men and testified to by God. And finally, truth that is proven by the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the more sure word of prophecy. Look at verse 19. And it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. First of all, I don't like that translation. Because if you look in the Old King James, if you have an Old King James here, it doesn't say that. It says, and we have more firm the prophetic word. The word did not confirm the prophecy. I mean, the prophecy didn't confirm the word. The word confirmed the prophecy. The word of God is the priority. The word wasn't confirmed by their eyewitness. Do you understand that? More powerful, more sure than even their eyewitness is the word of God. The word of God is the most sure, the most clear truth of who Jesus Christ is. And so he says there, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, or in the Old King James, we have the more firm, we have more firm the prophetic word. More firm than the eyewitnesses, more firm than all the things that we've read is the truth of the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus Christ. He's not saying that the eyewitness account makes the word more certain. He's saying it's more certain even than the eyewitness account. So which prophecies is he talking about? We have the prophetic word confirmed. What's he talking about? All of the prophecies in the Bible. Do you know if almost a third of the Old Testament was prophetic when it was written? Much of it's been fulfilled now, but up to a third of the Old Testament when it was being written was prophetic. And all of it, most of it, not all of it yet, has been fulfilled. The fulfillment in Christ. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies testify of the coming Messiah. over 300, all of them fulfilled by Christ. Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it testifies of me. On the road to Emmaus, he reasoned from the Old Testament all the things concerning himself. If I could have the tape of any message ever preached, that would be it. Can you imagine Jesus walking for several hours along the road and just talking about everything in the Old Testament that points to him? How awesome would that be? Everything in the Old Testament points to him. The entire Bible points to Jesus. Here's the Word of God. Here's how it breaks down. Chapters 1 and 2, the creation of man. Chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall of man. Chapter 4 of Genesis through the rest of the Bible, the redemption of man. God created us, we blew it, and the rest of it is for us to be redeemed. All of it pointing to Jesus Christ. Immediately in Genesis, they began to speak of the Messiah. Speaks of his heel being bruised, but he would crush the head of Satan. That's speaking of the crucifixion. So these prophecies, they were fulfilled, all over 300, all of them perfectly. I love this illustration. Imagine if an artist was able to make 300 strokes on a canvas, broad strokes and thin strokes, 300 of them. By the time he was done, you would be able to see clearly the face of someone you would easily recognize. Guys, these Old Testament prophecies, all 300 of them, made a very clear picture of someone that all of them should have easily recognized. Because no one else fulfilled the prophecy the way he did. I don't know if anybody's ever done a study to find out. I mean, some people born in Bethlehem, that's probably true. How many born a virgin? No, that's none of them. How many prophecies were fulfilled at the most? Maybe two on accident, but all 300 fulfilled by Jesus Christ, able to paint a portrait that we all should be able to recognize. So what has God done through prophecy? What has he shown us? Let me just give you a few. I'm not going to go through a lot, but I want to give you a few. Isaiah tells us the Messiah would be born on earth. Well, what's that big deal? Well, who said the Messiah had to be born? Well, the Bible did, and that's why he was. Micah tells us that he would not only be born, but he would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, and Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Do you know who else was born just outside of Bethlehem? Benjamin. Benjamin, when Rachel gave birth to him, she named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And his father, Jacob, changed his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Isn't it interesting that son of my sorrow and son of my right hand was born in Bethlehem? Jesus is acquainted with our sorrows and our grief, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Guys, the Bible rocks. Amen? He's going to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Bible says. A descendant of David, born of a virgin. 740 years before his birth, it was prophesied he would be born of a virgin. He will be the Son of God in human flesh. He will have a forerunner, and he did in John the Baptist. He would be betrayed by a close friend. He would then, another prophecy says, he will be betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. If it was 29 pieces of silver, he's not the Messiah. Do you understand? Every prophecy had to be fulfilled perfectly. And guess what? They all were. It all points to Jesus. Amen? He would be crucified. This was prophesied hundreds of years before crucifixion existed. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Go read those and tell me if you don't see the crucifixion unbelievably clearly. I have a Jewish friend who got saved when he was reading a Gideon Bible, and he got to Isaiah 53, and he thought he'd accidentally turned to the New Testament. And he got saved because it's so clearly a picture of the Lord. The Bible also tells us he would be crucified between transgressors. Jesus was hung on a cross between two thieves. We're getting details here. This is the Word of God. It says he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Tells us that he would raise from the dead. On and on and on. You want something more specific? Let me give you one last one. In Daniel chapter 9, it says, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, into Jerusalem would be 69 sevens or 483 years. If you take 483 years and multiply it by 360-day calendar, which they had in those days, it'd be 173,880 days. Less than 100 years after Daniel wrote that, King Artaxerxes commanded Nehemiah to go and begin to rebuild Jerusalem. On March 14th, 445 BC, guess what happened? 173,880 days later, it was Palm Sunday, and Jesus Christ was on a donkey, the Messiah, the Prince, coming into that very same city. Now tell me the Bible doesn't rock. The Word of God is so exact. Just a bunch of myths, man. Any bunch of guys wrote it. If guys wrote it, it wouldn't be this perfect. God wrote it and used their hands. Amen? It's the Word of God. Man, I love the Bible. Faith not based only on the miraculous or the witness of thousands who saw him after he rose from the dead, but the sure word of prophecy. The picture's been painted, and only Jesus Christ can be identified from the prophetic truth. And then finally it says this, the word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You know what he's saying? The light shines brightly in the darkness. The light, the truth of the Word of God. The sure prophecy that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He shines brightly in a dark world, and he will continue to shine brightly until he comes to take us home. That's what the text says. He's writing this to people whose lives are being persecuted for their faith. False teachers are rising up, and he's exhorting them. God is faithful. The bright light's going to continue to shine until he takes you up into heaven. Last two verses. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When somebody says, I have a private interpretation, heretic, blasphemer, amen? God showed me something unique and only I've seen it. It's not true. This verse says it, doesn't it? It's very clear. Millions of people have been led astray by people who've made such claims. I have a private interpretation. You know what? God is not hiding from us. He's not giving a sideways private interpretation to correct the entire church. He's given us the Word of God, and it's the plumb line by which everything must be checked. We'd look at everything in light of the Word of Scripture. If a prophet is wrong one time, he is a false prophet. That means Joseph Smith is a false prophet. Amen? And we could go down the list of all those who had a special meeting with God, and now they've come up with a new revelation. There is no private interpretation. That's not how God works. The Holy Spirit speaks, and the Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. So the Holy Spirit, when he speaks, will always be in full agreement with the Word of God that you've got in your lap. Amen? And too often we hear, well, somebody told me. Quit listening to what somebody told me and make sure that it lines up with the Word of God. I counsel people who told me, but 25 years ago, a pastor told me this. So what? What does the Bible say? Amen? Anything I tell you, please open up your Bible and make sure it's right. Too often we elevate the word of men near to the word of God. It has no place near it at all. God can speak to us through other people, but when he does, it will line up with Scripture perfectly. Amen? Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. So, in closing, before we go to our time of communion, the more sure word of prophecy, the truth of God's word. It's a truth we need to be reminded of constantly. Guys, why are we about to come to the table? We come to the table to be reminded of what Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary. And we need to be reminded again and again and again. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Guys, this is not some religious thing that we do to please God. It's a time of intimate fellowship with him as we spend time reflecting on the cross of Calvary. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. The guys are going to come up and pass out the elements. When you get the elements, just hold on to them. And we're going to take them together, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you and praise you for the constant reminders we have of your greatness. Lord, we wake up every morning on a planet held in your hands. Our every breath comes from you. Our every heartbeat belongs to you. Lord, without you, if you let go for half a second, everything would fall apart. We're so thankful and so faithful that you're such a loving, gracious, and merciful God. Lord, help us to be daily reminded, daily looking up, not allowing persecution from the outside or false teaching from the inside or the trials of life to get our eyes off of you. But may we be reminded daily of who you are, of your love for us. Lord, increase our love for you. Lord, as we go to this time of communion, may you begin now just to prepare our hearts. May we look back to the cross of Calvary. May we look within at our own hearts before you. And Lord, may we look forward to the day we will have this supper with you in heaven. Lord, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.